Hello, I'm David Geirdson. Welcome to the fourth tape of Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. In this tape, we'll take a deeper look at why the Holy Spirit came and what that means to each of us personally. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises his disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Now, a home is meant to be a place of warmth and a place of security. A place of companionship where family members love one another and work toward common goals. Well, through the Holy Spirit, God makes his home in us. Isn't that incredible? And he gives us all the benefits of being his children, members of his family, whom he deeply loves. So let's begin as Dr. Williams explains two aspects of the purpose, the mission of the Holy Spirit's coming. First, to guide us into all truth. And second, to bring us power for the ministry.
Here we're dealing with the purpose of the Spirit's coming, the mission of the Spirit. We talked earlier about how he comes, the various terms used, like coming and baptizing and falling and coming upon people, filling people. We talked about tongues, how this is a sign of this miraculous event of God. But now we're going beyond all this into why the Spirit comes. What's the purpose of it all? What's his mission? And I'll be dealing with three things in this teaching. First of all, how he guides us into all truth, and secondly, how he brings power for ministry. Let's look at those two things. At least we'll get a start on these. First of all, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to give us truth in a fresh way. In John 16:13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, the Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit, as the various passages in John make clear. Once before, I suggested looking up several passages in John 14 through 16, where the Spirit of truth, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter is mentioned several times. But primarily, in Jesus' words there, he will lead you and guide you into all the truth. Now, when he says all the truth, he doesn't mean truth about everything in the universe, mathematics and science and all the rest. He's talking about rather about the truth in himself, the truth in Jesus. You remember how Jesus said earlier, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth." And so when the Holy Spirit comes to guide into all the truth, it's primarily the truth in Jesus, to make this clearer and deeper and fuller, the totality of what Jesus represents to us. Now, when the disciples in the upper room later on had Jesus stand before them in his resurrection glory, he breathed into them, you remember, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was on Easter day, a long time ago. And when they received the Holy Spirit inside themselves, now this new life in Jesus began to manifest itself in them. Already the truth was resident in some fashion. The Spirit was now in them. What happened on the day of Pentecost then? There was a further impartation of the Holy Spirit, a further gift of the Holy Spirit. They needed not only the Spirit dwelling in them, which they had now as newborn people, but also they needed to have a special anointing, shall we say, of the Holy Spirit, to preach the truth, proclaim it. You know, these people were simply uneducated men, largely. Peter was just a fisherman and wasn't learned in school at all, and yet God chose him on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel for the first time. An uneducated layman, as the church, as people called him later on, many of those were opponents of Peter and John. John, likewise, an uneducated kind of person. They're all fishermen and artisans and publicans and so on. But these people had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and now, having received also instruction from the Lord in many ways, they broke forth with eloquence, simple eloquence, shall we say, but preaching with such power and effectiveness that people came to salvation. Peter was an amazing spectacle to all. Here he was, preaching in Jerusalem. Let's try to envision the situation. He's not a dweller of Jerusalem himself. He's from Galilee, and Galileans have a funny speech. You know, sometimes in the United States we talk about how some people from, let's say, the South speak in a peculiar way. I'm one of those from the South myself, have a kind of different style of speech. Well, Peter was from the North, and there the Galilean accent was very different from the Judean accent. Here he was preaching in his own speech, and to these Jews that were very prosperous, many of them, devout Orthodox Jews. And he was preaching to them about the fact that they themselves, the Jews, had put to death Jesus. How could you do this? Without their saying, "We didn't do that, we're not guilty," and so on. But Peter has such power in his preaching, he has such effectiveness, the Holy Spirit's guiding him what he has to say, that when Peter preached his sermon, rather than the crowd arguing with him, what happened? They began to cry out and say, "What must we do, brethren?" They were cut to the quick, they cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That's all they asked. That's preaching with power, isn't it? That's preaching with truth. And the sermon Peter preached, a simple sermon, read it again and again and see how simple it was. But it had the truth in it. And the Spirit was leading Peter to speak the word that was needed to bring thousands to salvation. And so it remains even to this day, when you receive the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean you receive the truth for the first time, because the truth is embedded in us as we're Christians, but also it gives us a certain unction, a certain anointing we may never have had before. I want you to look at 1 John sometime, if not now, You may not have a Bible before you, but if you look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2:20, I'm going to read from the King James Version. I rather like it in this case. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Maybe the more modern translation is you have an anointing from the Holy One, from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. That is what John is saying is to people he's writing. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, as I write to you, and you therefore have a knowledge of things you never had before. And this anointing of the Holy Spirit gives a kind of depth understanding of truth, a guidance in the truth. Now, this doesn't mean you don't need teachers. Of course, John does say later on you don't have need of anyone to teach you. That's over a little bit further in that same letter. But still, you do need teachers in the sense of people to direct you further in how to understand the truth that you know. But the basic thing is simply this. Let me say it as simply as I can. Namely, that when you have received the Holy Spirit, you have a depth of understanding, an appreciation of the things of God that you may never have had before. You have an unction from the Holy One. I have great joy as a teacher at Regent University, having students who are in my classroom, Spirit-filled students, most of them. And when I teach in the classroom, I sense already that they know what I'm talking about. They know it basically. They have a sense of the truth because the Spirit is working in their lives. And all I do as a teacher is really to bring forth what they know already. That sounds strange to you? Really, education in a deep sense is leading out the truth from somebody. And in a Spirit-filled classroom, to be able to teach is such a joy because I sense their look of agreement on their faces as I teach. And if I say something's not quite right, I can see them shaking their head. It's not quite right, Professor. Because they know the truth. They have the unction of the Holy One. And so it is that as we know the truth, as we have the truth, we can express it more profoundly all the time. Also, I might add, the more we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we can understand the Bible likewise, because the Bible is basically God's Word. Who wrote the Bible anyhow? Well, we may say people wrote it. Yes, they did, but the Holy Spirit was the one who directed the writing of the Bible. He's the one who inspired the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. And so when we likewise have the Spirit working in us and read the Bible, we can see more clearly the truth of God. In fact, in my own experience, the very first day, the very moment after I'd received the Holy Spirit, I began to open the Bible again. I'd opened it thousands of times before. As I opened it this time, the words seemed to leap off the pages to me. I'd never read the Bible in quite the same way because the Spirit was now moving through me, giving me a profounder understanding of the Scriptures. Now, of course, I need to know the Greek and the Hebrew when one needs to know the language, have the language tools if possible, and to understand the background of the writers and so on. But more than all of this, to have the Holy Spirit operating in one is to know the truth in a deeper way than ever before. So first of all, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to guide us into a deeper perception of the truth. Secondly, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to give us fresh power for ministry. Indeed, you might even say this is the central reason for the Spirit to come, to give us power for ministry. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me." To receive power for ministry is the primary thing. Now, as the book of Acts opens, we're told by Luke, the author of Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, addressing a friend, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, by saying that, Luke is implying that in the letter he's now writing, the book of Acts, he will be talking about what Jesus continues to do and teach. But he will not do it himself. He'll be in heaven. And so, through the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to the earth, he will now be continuing his doing, his acting, and his teaching. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do it by himself. He does it through people that are open to him. And so when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and other occasions later on, it means that Jesus is now doing his work, his teaching, his acting through people on earth, through the Holy Spirit. He gives them power for ministry, even as Jesus himself. You remember back in Luke chapter 4 we read a time or two ago? He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and then began his ministry. He didn't begin his ministry until he had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Then when he had this happen to him, he then began his ministry. So he wants his disciples to have the same power. That's why he says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be able to do the works that I did. Carry on the ministry I have been carrying on. And so the Holy Spirit is not some inner spiritual energy everybody has. It's simply one lets out. It's the energy of the Holy Spirit that comes from Jesus that enables one to do things and teach as he never has done and taught before. Saul of Tarsus, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, we notice that he grew more and more powerful. That's the way the text reads in Acts 9:22. He grew more and more powerful after he'd received the Holy Spirit. And he began to teach in such a way to amaze everybody because he'd been a former Pharisee, hating Christians. And now he was speaking and ministering with great power. And so it is that as we receive the Holy Spirit, that gives us additional power for ministry and for witness. Now, let me make this point very clear, dear friend. The Holy Spirit is not given to us for our own salvation or for our own sanctification. Not at all. Now, to be sure, the Holy Spirit's at work in us when we are saved. We cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit making it possible for us to believe in Jesus. We cannot be sanctified without the Holy Spirit working sanctification in us and through us. But when the Spirit is given, it's not for either salvation or sanctification, but it's for what? It's for witness. It's to turn us inside out. to be able to carry on Jesus' works, to carry on Jesus' word, to proclaim the gospel of salvation. It's for our witness. And witness is intended to go deep into the human situation, to cut down deep into the hearts of people, to bring about genuine repentance, to bring about the miracle of regeneration. That's what it was when Peter preached. I still say it's amazing with his Galilean accent, the difficult situation here, these devout Jews, and Peter proclaims the gospel, and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" 3,000 people come to salvation. And later on, laymen like Stephen and Philip and others are not even apostles. They're deacons. We read in Acts chapter 6 and elsewhere, Stephen and Philip, Philip the deacon, he's called, go out and preach with such power and such effectiveness that people are baptized and come to salvation likewise through their preaching. And so today, if our witness is going to be effective, whether we're a preacher or a teacher or a layman or whatever we're doing, if it's going to be truly effective, it has to get through not only to the minds of people but also to their hearts. And that's where the Spirit can work radical changes in people's lives. As we speak about Jesus to someone and do so in the Holy Spirit, He begins to take our words and applies them in a person's life, and they can come to salvation. He's a missionary spirit in that sense. And how much we need that power going, don't we? Sometimes our witness is weak. Maybe you feel that when you speak about Jesus, you have faltering words and you don't quite know what to say, and you feel nervous and fearful about it. The problem may be that the Holy Spirit's not yet activated in you in the way that He ought to activate you. Pray then for the Holy Spirit to give you the words, the courage to speak forth. Then not only can you speak a witness of Jesus, also begin miracles can even begin to happen in your life. You see, the second purpose of the Holy Spirit giving power for ministry, not only power for witness, but also power to do mighty works. Now, miracles happened back in the New Testament, to be sure, many times. In fact, Jesus Himself said, let me go back to Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Also, He said, you will likewise lay hands on the sick, they will recover. You'll cast out demons, you'll speak in new tongues. This is Mark 16 once again. This applies to all believers. We're to work miracles. Not because we want to be spectacular, because we show forth our power, but because Jesus is there who works miracles and worked miracles long ago, will now work miracles through us. And so these signs and wonders are not only done by the apostles back in the early days, but also done by the early church. All people there were endowed with the Holy Spirit, and they did many signs and wonders. Healings were taking place. Miracles were occurring. On one occasion, they prayed earnestly, oh, Lord, give us, we prayed. Let me read you Acts 4, verses 29 to 31. Oh, Lord, the early church prayed, look upon their threats. That is the threats of the Jews. And grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. And notice what happened. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Dear friend, do you speak the word of God with boldness, with courage, with assurance? Why not pray then the Holy Spirit will fill you, that you may be a better witness for Jesus? Let's pray now. Dear Lord, we thank you that the Spirit came to carry on your ministry on earth, even as you carried on in the days of the flesh. We want to be better witnesses for Jesus. We want to move with power and effectiveness. We pray that our words might be words barbed by the Holy Spirit, that we can get into the inner lives of people. Even mighty works can be accomplished through us, not for our own sakes, but healings and so on, and power to go forth to others that they can see that gospel is for real. We thank you, Lord, that you have so much more to do through us than we have ever realized in the past. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us. Take us, we pray, that we may truly live for the praise of God's glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We offer our prayer in your precious name. Amen.
We've learned that when the Holy Spirit fills us, He gives us truth, the truth of Jesus, in a very fresh way. And He anoints us so we can understand and express this truth more clearly. He also gives us power for ministry so that when we minister to others, their hearts, as well as their minds, can be reached, and God's words can be applied directly to the needs in their lives. We do not have to witness for God in our own strength. That's good news for me. How about you? It is the Holy Spirit who does that work through each of us. In our next question and answer segment, Dr. Williams answers more questions from the Living by the Book staff about the nature and the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Williams, some people define Spirit-filled as being at a point where you have confessed all of your known sin and are obeying God so that you have fellowship with Him and others, and the Holy Spirit is then free to work through you. Is this an accurate definition of being Spirit-filled?
I think not. Now, it's very important to surrender everything we can to the Lord, to confess any known sin, to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification. But being Spirit-filled relates to something entirely different. Jesus Himself was Spirit-filled, was He not? At the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus, and full of the Holy Spirit, He returned from the Jordan and went into the wilderness to be tempted for some time. To be Spirit-filled in Jesus' life, I think also in ours, was to be filled with the Spirit of God to perform the works of God, to do miracles, to perform a ministry of some kind. And when we're Spirit-filled today, it means, first of all, we now have power beyond even what we've had before as Christians to do, carry on our witness for Jesus, to know more of His truth that is supernaturally revealed to us. It's to be able to praise God in a new dimension. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. And what does he say as a result of that? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a dimension of praise also. So to say one's spiritual because he surrendered to God, yes, that's important. To lead a holy life is significant. But being spirit-filled is something in addition that we all need. It happens when we surrender ourselves to do God's work in a special way, and He fills us with His Holy Spirit to carry on the works of Jesus in a fresh way in our lives.
Does God make the Holy Spirit more or less available in different epochs?
God is sovereign, and we must say that first of all, it's His timetable. He pours out the Spirit when He wants to. But I think also He does it to fulfill a certain purpose. And I do believe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the 20th century was God's own signature saying, in this century there's going to be much power in the world. You're going to need power as Christians to stand against that power. So God's sovereign did it. I think likewise in the 60s, the charismatic renewal began. Many of us, like I myself included, felt we needed more power in our ministry and more power in our teaching, in our witness. And so God was ready and was doing His work. We had to participate in it. So there are certain periods I think we see all the more the need for the Holy Spirit. And God, I believe, is now pouring out His Spirit across the Christendom in a way that, frankly, since Pentecost has never happened before.
Well, we've heard that the mission of the Holy Spirit is to give us truth and power for ministry. He is our faithful comforter and our helper. We asked some Christians what the Holy Spirit means to them. In our next piece, we'll hear the responses. As you listen, why not thank God for what the Holy Spirit means to you?
I thank Jesus so often for sending His comforter and advocate, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit basically got a hold of my life when I was in high school and has been helping to guide me and with the Lord into missions and now in full-time ministry in May.
The presence and the comfort of God and the fact that He has promised they'd never leave us.
He is my total comforter. He is my all in all. I could not make it through without Him.
Probably He's, you know, the help in the time of trouble. You know, when you're kind of reached your end and you cry out to God, He's the one who really brings, I guess, the answer.
When I didn't know what to pray, when I was totally down in the dump and I had no idea which way to turn or what to do, the Holy Spirit gave me direction.
Actually, it's the only thing that keeps me sane and on track. Without the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, my life gets really chaotic.
We continue now as Dr. Williams explains more about the power that the Holy Spirit gives us for ministry. This is the power to heal and the power to deliver people from Satan's control and from Satan's oppression. Dr. Williams also tells us about the third aspect of the mission of the Holy Spirit's coming, to assure us, to certify to us that we truly belong to God.
We want to continue by going back just for a moment to some teaching about healing because this is so very, very important. Healing is prominent in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, and also in the rest of the New Testament. Healings occur over and over again because believers in the early church were channels for the Holy Spirit. Remember in Mark 16, once again, how Jesus said, they, those who believe, will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so it was, this happened over and over. In fact, Peter himself is such a channel for the Holy Spirit that we read on one occasion that people even sought Peter's shadow, that the shadow might fall on them. This is a very interesting text. You might want to look this up sometime. In Acts 5:15, very early in the book of Acts, we read how people were carried out into the streets, the sick were taken out of the streets, and even on beds and pallets being placed there, that Peter's shadow might fall on them. Why? Because there was so much power in Peter, not Peter's own power, but Peter's openness to God, that when his shadow fell on people, healings would take place. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? In fact, the Apostle Paul, much the same way. Paul had such vibrancy, such pulsating power in him that even handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from his body at times and taken to people and placed on them that they might be healed. Let me read you the text on this in Acts 19:11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs and aprons were carried away from his body to the sick and diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? It's, Paul and Peter likewise were such channels for the Holy Spirit that through them, just by their presence, or by even the clothing on their body, there was such a dynamite in it that people were healed and demons were cast out. Now, this seems extraordinary to us today, I'm sure. But I guess it means maybe we don't know enough of the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't know very much about laying on hands and people being healed and recovering right away. But if we really move in the Holy Spirit, these things are going to happen more and more. There's nothing automatic. I may lay my hands on somebody and say, be healed, but it will not happen unless I'm really moving in the Holy Spirit, unless God is at work in this action on my part, unless I'm deeply flowing in the Holy Spirit. So it was in the early church. We find people, Peter, Paul, early disciples, many of them, moving in that same power, and healings were occurring all on every hand. It was just like Jesus was back again on earth. In fact, he was back again in the Holy Spirit. And he's here again today in the Holy Spirit to carry on healings through his own disciples. Now, the other side of healing is also deliverance, and many deliverances took place likewise. Jesus said in Mark 16 once more, in my name they will cast out demons. Now, Jesus cast out many demons. You know that, I'm sure. Very early in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1, verses 24 to 26, we read that Jesus comes up to a certain man who's demon-possessed, and Jesus says to the man, or to the spirit, the demon, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, that is a demon, convulsing him, came out. He came out. Now, you see, Jesus cast out demons. Today, sometimes people ask, are demons real? Aren't they just superstitious myths that come out of the past? No, they are quite real. There are people who, yes, need physical healing, but others are so dominated by evil forces that the only way to health and sanity is through some kind of exorcism or deliverance. Now, this is not an easy thing because, you know, one can make mistakes in this. To try to exorcise a demon from someone that has a psychological problem only or has a physical ailment may cause more confusion than to bring help. And some people, so-called deliverance ministers, have erred by going too far and seeing demons everywhere in people and casting out demons when there are no demons there. Sometimes a person may have a problem with the flesh and having difficulty getting along, needs to crucify the flesh, and someone says, you have a demon there, now cast the demon out of you, whereas the person needs really to deal more seriously with the flesh in his life. I'm just saying there's a danger in this, but also there are situations where people are so possessed by evil, the satanic they've been in, the occult, witchcraft, and so on, that they are inwardly so possessed by the devil that they cannot even hear the gospel. There's no way they can respond without something happening prior to this. A demon must be cast out of them. And so it is that we today may run into situations like that. I have myself personally. There's just no other way around it. It doesn't mean I have to be a specialist. I don't have to be an exorcist. Now, let me say a word about that, too. Well, sometimes we think it has to be a special order of exorcists and professionals who do this. Some churches teach this. But any Christian who's spirit-filled can be an exorcist if God calls him to do that. It's an act of mercy and compassion when someone's demon-possessed and one can speak to the demon and say, come out of him. Be gone. In the name of Jesus, be gone. This can happen. And the demon comes out screaming often from a person's life. And they need this deliverance badly. And we leave them in their misery often because we simply pray for them and don't pray, and pray for their forgiveness, their salvation, when they're not even ready to hear the word quite often from us. So deliverance is very, very important. It happened in the early church. Paul, for example, he saw this young girl who was demon-possessed. Didn't seem she was demon-possessed, but she was actually helping out a sorcerer with his trade. And she was therefore a spirit-demonized person. And he says to this young girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the demon came out right away from the spirit-tortured girl. Demons are for real. And we're realizing this more and more today. And as the world goes on and darkness seems to enshroud us more and more people are occupied with the dark things of the world, we're going to have to realize afresh the importance of the church learning how again to deliver people from the powers of darkness that possess them. Now, finally, in this teaching today, I want to say something about the coming of the Holy Spirit for another reason altogether. That is, not only does he come to give us power for ministry and also to help us to know the truth, but also he comes to certify to us in a deep way our own salvation. When the Holy Spirit comes to a believer, somehow this very profoundly certifies to the person receiving the Holy Spirit that he is a child of God or she is a child of God. Let's go back to Jesus' own life. When he was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, this is Luke 3, verse 22, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Now what happened? Jesus has just now been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized from on high. And when this happened, a voice said, This is my Son, I am well pleased with him. In other words, this was a demonstration of God's own testimony that Jesus was indeed his Son. He was approved and well pleasing to the Father. Let me try to apply this in my own life, for example. The day that I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only did I speak in tongues with overflowing praise of God, but also I had a deep assurance, a deeper than I ever had before, that I was God's child. It's just an assurance that swept all through my being. I never doubted really my salvation before, but this certified this in such a profound way. God was so real. And I began to speak out in my praise to Him as a freshly anointed spirit, a man spirit filled with the Spirit of God. I began to say, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. You know how Paul teaches us that when the Spirit dwells inside you, He may groan inside you and begin to say, Abba, Abba, Father? That means that from deep inside, you know how God is your Father in a personal, deep kind of way. Abba, Abba, Father, Father, Father. And that's what happens to us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, a deep inner certification that we are a child of God. And that's what happened in the early church likewise. When they received the Spirit, they knew with a certainty they'd never known before that they were children of God. Now, we're told by Paul, for example, when the Spirit comes, He's put His seal upon us. This is 2 Corinthians 1:22. He, God, has put His seal upon us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a what? A guarantee. The Holy Spirit in our hearts guarantees to us our salvation. And we know that we are inheritors of God's grace and eternal life. And this guarantee deepens our faith, deepens our assurance, deepens our knowledge of God. In fact, we know that He abides in us, says John in his letter, 1 John 3:24, by the Spirit whom He has given us. We know that we have eternal life. So one of the great joys of receiving the Holy Spirit is to know with an absolute assurance that you are a child of God, that nothing can shake that relationship with Him. It's a certification of one's own experience that grows day by day as one follows Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, as we look forward to the Holy Spirit's fresh work in our lives, let us pray that we might have this certification. Let us pray that we may have this boldness to preach and witness, that we may have healings through our lives in new ways, that we may move in power and witness. We need so much, and God is waiting to give all this to us if we humbly ask it. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank You once again for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. If we have not received this gift, we pray even now that we may be open to receive. Come, Holy Spirit, come into my life. Come in a fresh way to anoint me. Come to certify to me the salvation that's so precious and so wonderful. Come that I might be a better witness for You, a better channel of Your mercy and grace to the world around. Come, Holy Spirit, come even now. And use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Dr. Williams answers more questions now as he further explains the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism and in missions, and as he addresses the question of whether or not a Christian can be demonized.
Much evangelism and missionary work yields little results. Does the lack of the Spirit's empowerment account for this?
I think so. You can't simplify it altogether. Certainly there are churches that are Spirit-filled. They're not doing a whole lot in missionary work even yet. There's maybe some of them staying home and praising God all the time. You know, praise must issue in works and in ministry likewise. But I would say certainly that missionary work often yields little results because the Spirit is not really operating there. And how much we need the Spirit in missionary work. For example, in countries where you have the demonic particularly, places where the occult, witchcraft is predominant. Many people are really caught up in worship of not only idols, but of demonic forces. And how can we deal with these except in the power of the Holy Spirit? If we don't know anything, but for example, about deliverance, how can we deliver these people? And that's by the Holy Spirit we can do this. And so churches often simply do not find the results that they need to have. Now today we're finding more and more that as the missionary enterprise is underway in this last decade of the 20th century, that the people looking toward charismatics say, give us the impulse we need. We have the strategies, but You seem to have the power. Somehow I believe it's the combination of power and strategy that brings about results.
You mentioned deliverance. Deliverance is a topic that's been hotly debated in recent years. Let's settle the issue once and for all. Can a Christian have a demon or be demonized?
Once and for all, I'm sure I won't settle it because many people have different opinions on this. Let me simply go back to the Bible itself. It's a pretty good thing to do. The New Testament, as far as I read it, has no instance at all of a Christian or a believer in Jesus being demon-possessed or even demonized. You have deliverance taking place several times in the New Testament. Jesus delivers a man who is, wild and tearing himself to pieces, you know, he delivers him of a legion of demonic forces. Paul delivers a certain woman who is a soothsayer and is making much fortune for her masters, and he delivers her from a demon that's in her. But as far as the people who belong to Jesus, the problem is not so much at all a need for deliverance. What happens for a Christian is the problem is for me, let me just use my illustration. My problem day by day is not demons in my life. My problem is the flesh. And the flesh means the evil in me that needs to be crucified. And day by day, I need to pray, oh, Lord, help me to overcome the evil in my life. It's not demons that's there. Now, I may be oppressed by Satan. I may be attacked by Satan, but I cannot be possessed by Satan. Make that very clear. I can be attacked by Satan. I can be oppressed by him, but I cannot be possessed by him because the Holy Spirit dwells inside me. And I think much harm is done when people go around delivering Christians from demons. Oh, yes, they say they've had great results in many cases. But often I've discovered that when you have deliverance sessions, including Christians, that after the deliverance session is over, people seem to be more demonic infested than ever before because something's been going on wrong there. So, yes, Satan's attacking. We must always be on our guard against him. But as far as possession, we're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit's power, we can fight against Satan as he attacks us. We can fight against the flesh that overcomes us at times. But I do believe it's wrong to say a Christian can be possessed by a demon.
Throughout these last two tapes, Dr. Williams has been explaining the role of the Holy Spirit and what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But some of you may be wondering, is there a particular method of receiving the Holy Spirit? In the next teaching, Dr. Williams explains that what is most important is faith in Jesus. Dr. Williams also discusses whether or not water baptism and the laying on of hands are connected to the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
As we begin our next study in the Holy Spirit, let me suggest, first of all, that you take your Bible, if you have opportunity, and review certain chapters in the book of Acts. Reread Acts 1 and 2, the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Then turn to Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 through 17, and read again about how Philip visits Samaria and how the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans. Then turn to Acts 9, 1 through 19, Saul's conversion and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Acts 10, about the Gentiles in Caesarea, the centurion and his household, and how the Holy Spirit comes to them. And then finally turn to Acts 19, 1 through 7, where Paul there ministers to the Ephesians and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's good background for the teaching for the next two or three times. Receiving the Holy Spirit. Before, we talked about how the Holy Spirit comes to guide into truth, how the Holy Spirit comes to give us power for ministry, how the Holy Spirit comes to certify to us our Christian faith and experience. If all these things are true, and surely they are, then the question of receiving the Holy Spirit becomes a very important one. How do we receive the Holy Spirit that all these things may happen? First of all, let me stress the importance of faith. Paul asks a question in Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? By the very question, Paul is assuming faith is first of all necessary. Belief in Jesus Christ is important in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Faith, then, is the critical matter, the continuing reality that must be there if we are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Paul in Galatians 3:2 asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the implied answer is, it's by hearing with faith. And all through these chapters in Acts, if you reviewed them especially, you will notice that every time the Holy Spirit comes, He comes to people who are believing. They're waiting on the Lord. They've been baptized, perhaps. They had hands laid on them, many things. But the important thing is they're believers in Jesus. Now, is this a second act of faith beyond salvation, that one has to believe in a new kind of way? No, not at all. It's the same faith in Jesus by which we receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes faith is long in coming. Faith may be a long process, a long time of believing. And for some people, there may be days, even weeks and months, in some cases years, after they first believed in Jesus before they received the Holy Spirit. But somewhere along the way of faith, and it's not by works. You cannot earn the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a gift, not something, an obligation or a due or a debt. Somewhere along the way of faith, people do receive the Holy Spirit if they're open and ready to receive. This is true of the disciples at Pentecost. They'd been believers in Jesus for a long time. They'd followed him for some 3 years while he taught them. On Easter day, the Holy Spirit came inside them. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a first reception. It's reception for regeneration, for new life. But that's not what receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is all about. This is a different reception, shall we say. I know this is complicated in some ways, but both are true. In one sense, a child of God who's born again has received the Holy Spirit for salvation. New life has come. The Spirit now dwells in him. But he may not have received yet the Holy Spirit for power, for ministry, for the things we've talked about. And so as they waited before Pentecost, Jesus had promised that as they waited, someday the Holy Spirit would come in power and they would minister effectively in his name. And so it is with many people who have, yes, received in one sense, truly, the Spirit dwells in them, but they have not yet received the power for ministry and for witness and for doing mighty works and the certification of Christian experience and the various things I've talked about before. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, we notice not only do people believe and faith is the background for receiving the Holy Spirit. Also, many times, water baptism occurs, the laying on of hands. And the question for this moment is, how do these figure in? Must a person be baptized in water to receive the Holy Spirit? It's interesting how, in many cases, water baptism seems to take place before the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes before, like in Acts 2:38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So water baptism may, in that case, precede, and often does. I know many people who have been baptized in water for many years who have not yet received the Holy Spirit, but the time comes and they do receive the gift. Over in Acts 19, verses 5 and 6, where Paul is dealing with the Ephesians, he ministers to them, he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, but the Spirit has not yet come. But the text says that when Paul laid his hands upon these people, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So you see, in many cases, water baptism has been there for a long time, and yet people may not yet have received the Holy Spirit. In some cases, as we read the book of Acts, we discover that water baptism may follow the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it's not a precondition necessarily. Let's turn to Acts 10. I've urged you to read that chapter again, Acts 10, verses 47 and 48. Peter has just been ministering to the Caesareans, the centurion, his household. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. They've spoken in tongues and praised God, but they have not yet been baptized in water. So Peter then asks the question, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And no one denies Peter that he has the right to do this. And so Peter baptized all these Gentiles in Caesarea who have already received the Holy Spirit. So you can see, dear friends, that water baptism, though it's important, is not necessary for receiving the Holy Spirit, because these Caesareans and many people today have received the Holy Spirit before they've ever been baptized in water. Actually, water baptism has more to do with salvation than it has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, once again, those words on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Water baptism relates to forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean that by water baptism you receive forgiveness. That would make water baptism a kind of a magical means of receiving forgiveness. But the purpose of water baptism relates to forgiveness of sins. Because you see, when you are forgiven your sins and are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, water baptism is a beautiful symbol of cleansing, of washing, of being immersed, perhaps, shall we say, in Jesus. And so water baptism relates more to salvation than it does to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so several times we see this in the book of Acts. So there's no immediate connection between water baptism and salvation. Yet it's important. Indeed, anyone who's saved by Jesus ought to be water baptized. But my point is, there's no necessary connection between water baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on to the laying on of hands. It's very interesting that many times in the book of Acts, hands are laid on people in connection with the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes people receive likewise without the laying on of hands. Let's take Pentecost as a good illustration of this. On the day of Pentecost, 120 people received the Holy Spirit, the apostles plus many others. There had been no laying on of hands, obviously. Who could have laid hands on them? Nobody was available to do so. And they were there waiting on the day of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came in great power, there was no laying on of hands. There's no time for it. And so they simply received sovereignly by God's act of grace and power. Likewise, the same thing is true in Acts 10 with the Gentiles we talked about. Peter was preaching his sermon to the Gentiles. He was proclaiming forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And while he was preaching, I'm sure Peter was just as amazed as anybody else. While he was preaching his sermon to the Gentiles, suddenly the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, and they began to praise God and extol his holy name. There was no laying on of hands there. In fact, I don't think Peter would have wanted to lay on hands, because after all, these were Gentiles, and Peter was a Jew, and he was having a very hard time adjusting to the idea that Jews could preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But God sovereignly intervened, poured out the Holy Spirit even on the Gentiles, and that's why there was no laying on of hands. Now, in other cases, the laying on of hands seems to be very important. For example, you read in Acts 8, the story again of Philip and the Samaritans. Let's review this in a moment. Philip had gone down to Samaria and had preached the gospel to the Samaritans. You remember how they were very much impressed by a man called Simon the magician, who did many mighty acts of power, of magic, of course. And when Philip began to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, they believed in Jesus. And they saw miracles happening at the hands of Philip. They were amazed, even more so at what Philip was doing than what Simon the magician had done. And so they were baptized. All these Samaritans. But yet hands had not been laid on them. And so we read how Peter and John, who were the apostles back in Jerusalem, come down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And there they pray with the Samaritans. And after this, they laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit. So you see, laying on the hands in this case was very important. Not because these men were apostles so much, but just because they were fellow Christians who came from Jerusalem, who believed in the power of the Holy Spirit, who had received that power. And now they laid hands on the Samaritans, they might likewise receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, this is the case that given with the laying on of hands, and the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 does the same thing. After he baptizes the Ephesians in the name of Jesus, he then lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now why is this done? Is it some magical kind of rite? Somehow the laying on of hands perform some miracle of the Holy Spirit? No, rather the laying on of hands is a beautiful symbol of a blessing. Often hands are laid in prayer upon people in the book of Acts. For example, Saul and Barnabas have hands laid on them as they go out to be missionaries. Hands show the conferring of love and concern and brotherly interest. And so when hands laid on people to receive the Holy Spirit, often it means that somebody else in the community is helping and God's using someone as a channel. Not a necessary channel, but often a channel to receive the Holy Spirit. I, for example, had hands laid on myself as I was searching along this line for a long time, and someone who's a brother came to me one day and said, "Let me lay hands on you, that you may receive the Holy Spirit." He laid hands on me. Now, I didn't receive at that very moment, but the very fact I was willing to humble myself, shall we say, and have hands laid on me was a step along the way for my own reception of the Holy Spirit. And so, often, this is important. And so, if you are searching, maybe you have not received the Holy Spirit yet as you're listening to this teaching. You may want to go to some brother or sister, or be in some community of believers where people lay hands and have faith to believe that the Holy Spirit can be given. And it may well be that it's hands laid on you. The Holy Spirit will be given. Maybe later, maybe then. Not necessary, I say once again, because God sovereignly can give His Holy Spirit whenever He wants to. But laying on of hands may be another way whereby God uses people to bless one another. So then, what I'm saying in this teaching is receiving the Holy Spirit is not a complicated thing, really. Faith is the important thing. It's the believing in Jesus. He's not only the Savior, He's also the baptizer. He saves us from our sins. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He does both offices. Sometimes they're separated one from the other. The mistake, I think, is when some people say, "Well, I've received Jesus in my life. Why do I need to receive the Holy Spirit and for power?" Well, the gospel says you may have Jesus in your life. The apostles had Him in their life, but they had not yet received this powerful ministry. They had not yet received this guide into all truth. And in my case, I remember so well how when the Holy Spirit came to me, one of the most impressive things was the fact I knew, as I'd never known before, that I belonged to Christ, that I was His servant forever. It certified my faith and experience. It gave me more power in my teaching, in my ministry. It gave me more of a guidance into truth. And so whatever may be the need, the coming of the Holy Spirit is an answer in a very real way to that particular need. And you may want to pray for this and seek after this. Look for brothers and sisters who can pray for you. Don't count on your early water baptism being the only thing you need. Because though that has happened in your life, perhaps, that's the way to salvation. It's not the way, so to speak, to receive the Holy Spirit. And so as I close this teaching, I want to pray for you that you may find the right way, if you have not yet received the Holy Spirit in power, that this may happen to you. Will you bow with me in prayer wherever you are? Dear Lord, we thank You so much that You are our Savior, that You have come to us in salvation, that You have given Yourself for us. You died on the cross, dear Jesus, that we might know salvation and redemption from our sins and from evil in the world round about. We thank You also that You do baptize with power in the Holy Spirit, even as You Yourself were baptized when You were there in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit came down upon You to give You more power for Your ministry. Lord Jesus, we know the same thing can happen to us. We have more power, more effectiveness in who we are and what we do. And so I pray now for anyone who's listening now who may not have received this blessing, that he or she will be open to it and can pray with me something like this. Dear Lord, I thank You for the great salvation I have received. Thank You so much for this, that I'm now alive forever. I know eternal life. Now, Lord Jesus, who also has promised the Holy Spirit, I pray that this power may come upon me. Not because I deserve it, Lord, but because I want to be a better and more effective witness for You and live out a life that's more full of Your glory. Lord, come to me. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Baptize me with Your Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit be poured out upon me, that I may from this time forward serve You in a way I've never served You before. And I pray this, dear Lord, in Your name. Come, Lord Jesus, come in Your Spirit and power. Amen and amen.
As Dr. Williams said, whatever your need is, the Holy Spirit is the answer. He is the one who renews and refreshes us. Perhaps you have a problem that you think there is no answer to, something you've been struggling with for years. Maybe it's a sin, perhaps it's a relationship, or maybe even a dream you feel is from God but which has never come to pass. The Holy Spirit really is the one who can guide you into truth about the situation and can give you strength, courage, and ability to face or to meet that need. So why not reach out to Him right now and ask Him to fill you? You'll need to surrender to Him fully. And as you yield to Him daily, He will bring you the answers you're looking for. So So don't give up. Keep asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking, as the Bible proclaims. So if you need to wait for his answer, he'll give you the strength to wait. But be assured, God will answer through the power and the grace of his Holy Spirit.